see them go, and that was a year or so ago, I think. And we have missed them greatly, but our loss has been your gain. And so we pray as a church for you guys regularly. It's such a joy to be part of a diocese where we are in partnership together with the Church of Confessing Anglicans. But it's also just a joy to have this partnership with Trinity and St. Peter's of the Rock. We pray for you. There's a sort of a personal connection. There's a financial connection. There's just this delight to see what the Lord is doing out here. And so please know that you are not alone. And we are delighted, it's such a privilege to be with you today, to be able to open up the Bible, as John said, as all the vicars kind of play musical chairs and move around the diocese a little bit for today. But what a great privilege it is to be here. We're going to be looking at that first reading that we heard read from Isaiah chapter 6. But before we, and so it'd be helpful for you to have that open. Before we do that, though, it'd be great for us to pray. So I wonder if you might bow your heads. And we might beseech our Lord. Father, we thank you so much that all scripture has been breathed out by you. We thank you so much, Father, that what we have in our hands and before us is not people's reflections on what you are like, but your proclamation of who you are. And so we pray that you would make us good listeners. We pray that the same Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written so long ago, Father, that he might be at work even now, even here. That as I speak, as we all listen to your word, that you would be pleased to change our minds and to change our hearts so that we might believe and live in conformity, in consistency with who you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 61 days. 61 days until the end of 2021. I don't know if you remember about this time last year, everyone was looking forward to finishing 2020, weren't they? 2020 was such a terrible year. Oh, 2021, won't that be great? How'd that work out for us? But it's 61 days, though, until the calendar rolls over, and 61 days until most of us, I think, take that moment on New Year's Eve to reflect on the year that has been and to consider the year that is to come. And days, strange days like this, you might already be doing that. You might already be looking at what's going on around you and considering in light of all that has been, how you might live in light of what is to come. Well, this morning, we're going to consider this vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, which I pray might help us to reflect on what has been, on who is our Lord himself and how we might respond and live in light of who he is. Our reading presented to us Isaiah's vision of God, and it showed us Isaiah's response to who God is. Isaiah was a prophet in the nation of Israel about 700 years before Jesus was born. And in the first five chapters, which obviously we didn't have read, things sound pretty good for God's people, the people of Israel. They are prosperous. They are religious. And Isaiah declares God's judgment is coming. For the people may be prosperous, but that prosperity is coming at the expense of the poor and vulnerable in their community who are being exploited. And they might be religious, but their religion is directed towards false gods, foreign gods. They are thanking and praising these other gods for all that the Lord has given them. And the Lord will not have his people living that way. And so Isaiah declares God's judgment is coming. They are dark and bleak chapters leading up to chapter 6. And yet chapters 7 to 12, after our passage, there is extraordinary hope. There is a child promised, one who will be called the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. You know these chapters. You will read them in 50 whatever days, when it's Christmas time. They're the beautiful Christmas readings, promises of God coming to rescue his people and send them a king and a Lord to save them. Despite their failure, chapters 1 to 5, they're not going to be totally destroyed. And so sitting between that judgment of chapters 1 to 5 and that hope of chapters 7 to 12 is our little passage here, chapter 6, a short account where we are given a vision of God which radically changes everything. We're going to see four things today. They hopefully will be on the slide. The first is this. No, I'm doing something horrendously wrong. There it is. That was that me or was that you? That was you. Excellent. I'll leave it in your hands. You'll figure it out. This one. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We have a saying, don't we, that a picture is worth a thousand words. And yet here we have 78 words. I've counted them, so you don't have to. 78 words, which a thousand pictures couldn't do justice to. See, Isaiah sees something that no person should be able to see and still live. He sees the Lord high and exalted. He sees the Lord seated on a throne in total control. Not a committee, not a manager, not one who responds or reacts or coerces or dictates. No, a sovereign in utter control. Isaiah sees the Lord. But do you notice that all Isaiah physically describes about God is that his robe fills the temple? We're told that Isaiah sees the Lord, and yet all that Isaiah can engage with, all he can describe about the Lord personally, is the tail end of his clothing. That is the majesty of this being. And I think that's why Isaiah turns and speaks about these seraphs. They're creatures of some sort. I've got wings. I'm always impressed if things have wings. And they surround the Lord. They themselves are extraordinary beings, aren't they? Look at them. They fly. They exist in the presence of God. And look at verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shake, and the temple is filled with smoke. Don't know about what your voice can do. My voice can't control the cat, let alone the children. Look at what their voices do. They shake the building. And yet for all their impressiveness, all their power, look at what these seraphim do in the presence of the Lord. They cover themselves. Even they don't allow themselves to view the glory of the Lord. Even they hide themselves. And all they can do is praise him, declaring his greatness, his holiness. It's repeated three times because in the Hebrew language, that's how you express a superlative, the absolute of something. We have good, better, and best. Best is the superlative. Hebrew doesn't have that. If you want to really lay something on, you just repeat it. God is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. His holiness is absolute, and it is essential to his very being. He is without blemish or flaw or need. There is no wrong in him. There is no failure in him. There is no unrealized potential in him. There is no imperfection in him. He defines holiness. He is set apart in his utter purity and transcendence and gloriousness. And in that holiness, he rules and he reigns. Do you notice? Over all time and all space and all people. The whole earth is filled with his glory and his greatness. And I think the reason that Isaiah says he saw the Lord but then focuses on the seraphim is because Isaiah's here and the seraphim are here, which means that the Lord is... Do you get the point? And my dear friends, as we are presented with the utter holiness of God, the utter perfection and the majesty and the sovereignty of this God, we would do well, I think, to take a moment and pause and examine ourselves to see if we at times take this holy God a little bit lightly. If we misunderstand his perfect holiness. It was a French philosopher, a bloke called Voltaire, who once said, God made man in his own image, and ever since then, man has been trying to return the favour. We think that God is like us, but he's not. He's not a person as we are. He's personal, yes, but he's not just a slightly bigger and slightly better version of you. His glory fills the earth. His perfection means that even those who dwell in his presence can't bring themselves to look upon him. Oh, my dear friend, do not take this God lightly. You see, Isaiah gets it. Faced with the sovereignty of God, we see our second point, the seriousness of sin. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, the holiness of God immediately shows up the unholiness, the sinfulness of those before him. He's like a spiritual blacklight, which shows up sin normally invisible, and we realize just how imperfect, just how unholy we are. Don't know if you've ever had the experience of thinking that you were quite good at something, a sport or your job or a hobby or something like that, and then you've met somebody who is actually quite good at that thing. A number of years ago, I started running. It was a foolish endeavor, and I've given it up. But back then, I started running. I wasn't in good shape, and so I started running on my own. And as I started running, I got fitter and I got faster to the point I thought, I'm pretty good. I'm quite fit. I'm not Olympic standard. Let's not be silly. Commonwealth Games, maybe. And so one morning, I went for a run with a friend, and I have to say, a very carefully selected friend, slightly older, I thought slightly unfitter, maybe about the same level of fitness. And he ran me into the ground. Not in a nasty sense, it was just that he could run circles around me. In fact, at one point he did literally run circles around me. I was kind of doubled over, trying to suck air into my lungs, and he was running around, keeping himself warm, chatting to me as he ran around me. You see, no matter what I thought about myself, no matter how much fitter I was than compared to how I had been, I had nothing. I was ruined. Friends, morally and spiritually, that is us before God. Like Isaiah, we are ruined. The holiness of God shows us our unholiness. You see, as individuals, I am a man of unclean lips. As a community, I live among a people of unclean lips. When faced with the holiness of God, we are ruined. I wonder how often is that our response? Or how often do we try and measure ourselves against some other standard? Oh, I'm comfortable with how I am. I'm very happy with myself. Or maybe we measure ourselves how we used to be. Oh, I'm much better than I was. Those sins that I used to struggle with, I struggle with them less now. Or maybe we compare ourselves to people around us, carefully selected people around us. Oh, I might not be perfect, but compared to him. And yet, do you see, when we are confronted by the pure holiness of God, the only response is to admit that we are ruined. That on our own, we cannot stand before him in his glorious holiness. And do you see how the two things must work together? If we don't have a right appreciation for the holiness of God, we won't have a right appreciation of our sinfulness. If we do not grasp his utter and complete purity, our sin will never seem that bad. It just won't. Have a think about your own life. Is your response before God the same as Isaiah's? Do we grasp our ruinous state as we stand on our own facing this holy God? See, if we don't, and something is out of balance. Either our lack of understanding of our own sin is causing us to have a false view of God. We're kind of lowering our view of God to make him like us. Or our misperception of God's holiness is causing us to have a false view of ourselves. We're kind of elevating our own holiness to make ourselves more like God. But the chasm is vast. God is holy and we are not. before a holy God, we are utterly ruined. Friends, I know that is a very, very unattractive thing to say. I know that is an offensive thing to say. But it is a true thing to say. Before a holy God, we are all utterly ruined because of our sin. And something has to be done about it. And wonderfully, something is. Do you see it there in verse 6? Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Our serious sin is responded to by a third point, the salvation that we're given. Notice, first of all, what doesn't happen. Notice Isaiah doesn't try and argue his case. He doesn't explain to the Holy Lord why actually he's not that bad. Nor does he try and make himself better. He doesn't say, "Lord, you wait there. I've got a little program I'm going to go and do over here, and that'll kind of up my game, and I'll come back and everything will be fine." No, Isaiah is covered in sin before a sovereign and holy God. And you notice that actually Isaiah does nothing other than calling out, "He is ruined." It is not Isaiah who deals with his sin, but God. From the altar, God provides the solution to Isaiah's problem. From the place where sacrifices are offered, from the place where blood is shed, God provides the solution to Isaiah's problem. It is the Lord's action here that cleanses Isaiah. Hear what he says? "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, my dear friends, please, this is a sort of public safety thing. Please don't go home, light a fire, heat up a coal, stick it to your lips thinking, you'll only be thinking because you won't be talking, thinking that'll fix my problem. It won't deal with your sin. What happens here is a sign, it's a symbol that God alone is the one who provides salvation. And that God alone applies his salvation to sinful people who admit their ruin. At one sense, it's not significantly different to what's going to happen in a moment when we take the Lord's Supper. When we celebrate communion, I notice there are also tongs. that's about it. That when we celebrate communion, it's a sign that we have been cleansed and forgiven by God. Our sin is not taken away by a piece of bread and a little cup of wine. Both the coal and the communion point beyond themselves to what God has done, taking away our sin through the death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. You see, at this point, all Isaiah knows is that salvation and cleansing and atonement are provided by God. Isaiah knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows he can't earn it. He knows he desperately needs it. And God gives it to him. Praise the Lord that we're on the other side of the cross. See, we know that salvation and cleansing and atonement have been provided by God. We're exactly the same as Isaiah. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. Well, we desperately need it. And God has given it through Christ taking our ruin and our unholiness and our sin upon himself. He takes that to the altar of the Lord and he offers himself for us. That is how we are cleansed. That is what God offers us. Not a coal on the lips, but the blood of his own son that washes our very souls. And our guilt is taken away. And our sin is atoned for. And God has done it. He has acted and he has been the one who's initiated this. He has dealt with our problem. It's all gone. It's all forgiven. It's all cleansed. It's all washed away. My dear Christian friend, I don't know you well. I don't know what you are battling with and wrestling with at the moment. But hear the Lord's word to you. Your guilt has been taken away. Your sin. Even that one that you don't like admitting to yourself. That one that nobody knows about. That sin that you're constantly fighting against and seem to make no headway on. That sin has been forgiven. Jesus has taken it all. And so lastly, fourthly, the service we offer. See, immediately after Isaiah is cleansed, God speaks. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. See, Isaiah has been cleansed, his guilt is gone, his sin is forgiven, and his immediate response to God is service. Do you see the difference in the two responses that Isaiah makes? The first, in verse 5, when as a sinful man he is confronted by God's holiness, what does he say? I'm ruined. And now, as a forgiven man, he hears God speak, and what's his reaction? I'm ready. You see the difference forgiveness makes. Now, what God goes on to say in verses 8 to 13 is, at first reading and second reading, slightly confusing. We need to grasp that Isaiah's call is to a very specific ministry, a ministry of taking God's word to his people, his covenant people who have rejected him. That's why I think the verses seem so odd to us, to go and speak and tell people that they can't and won't understand. Now, these are words that the Lord has said for a long time to his people. Return, return, return. And they have ignored. But as we heard from Luke, these are also verses that the Lord Jesus uses to describe his ministry. And they show us that speaking of God's holiness and our sinfulness and God's great salvation, that that message will not be received well by many. This wonderful gospel word of what God has done for the whole world through Jesus' death and resurrection, the cleansing that he offers, that gospel message is so often poorly received, misunderstood, maligned, mocked, people with fingers in their ears and hardness on their hearts. But that does not stop it going out. Even when it's rejected, even when those who bring it are rejected, we continue to respond to the saving work of God by saying, I'll go, send me. I'll take your word to a world which desperately needs it, even knowing that many will reject it. I will take that word because of who you are, the Holy One, whose glory fills the earth. Because you, the Holy God, are the saving God. You are a God who gives his own Son for the salvation of those who would hate you. And so I'll serve you. I'll give up my life, my preferences, my money, my time, my energy. I'll give up my anger at what's happening in the world. I'll give up my theories and my focus on other things. And I will focus on the proclamation of this gospel, because this is what the Lord is doing in his world. See, that is the response of service to this holy and saving God. And so as we close, I want to ask you whether your service as a Christian is happening in light of this vision of God. See, it's absolutely vital we see this clearly, that we serve as Christians, not because we're obliged to or because we have to, and certainly not because that is somehow the cause or the foundation of our good standing before the Lord. No, do you see the order that Isaiah 6 sets out here? There is sin, there is free salvation, and then there is service. It is not sin, service, and then salvation. No, we are saved freely and graciously that we might serve freely and willingly out of a readiness to love and obey the Holy One who has acted for us, to take part in his great work of drawing people who are ruined without him, drawing people to gather to him in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because let me tell you, and some of you I'm sure know this, there can come a time in a Christian's life when you're serving so much, particularly in a smaller church, in a newer church, you can be involved with so many things, you're so busy, that you can lose sight of the God who has saved you. You can lose sight of the God whom you serve. And the remedy for that, the protection, the antidote, the vaccine, dare I say it, against that is to look afresh at the holiness and beauty of your God. To see his perfection. Yes, to see your own sin rightly in light of his holiness, but to then see most clearly his salvation held out to you in the Lord Jesus. And to respond to him in service, not because we have to, not because we earn our salvation, but because we have been freed to live for him. Our cry is not, I'm ruined. Our cry is, I'm ready. I'm ready because you have made me ready, Lord. I'm ready because through the death and resurrection of Jesus, I now serve in your strength for your glory, to proclaim your word to your world in desperate need of a Saviour. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this vision that you have set before the prophet Isaiah and that you have set before us of the holy, holy, holy Lord, the God of heaven and earth, whose glory fills all things. Father, on our own before you, we are indeed ruined, but we do not stand before you on our own. We stand before you in your precious Son, the Lord Jesus, so much better than a coal, but his blood has washed us clean. Father, keep our eyes fixed on him as the main thing in these days, and keep our hearts and minds full of the saving message of Christ, that we might be ready to serve you, to bring this message to a world dying, ruined, in such desperate need to know a loving, holy, and saving God such as you. These things we pray in Jesus' name.